And we turn to the letter to the Hebrews, to chapter 10, and the verses 12, 13, and 14, particularly 12 and 14. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. In remembering Calvary, we commemorate a staggering achievement. By Calvary, by that death on Calvary, people have been perfected forever. One of the ways in which we can enter into an admiration of our Saviour, one of the ways in which we can esteem him to be far, far greater than we are and be suitably awed and come before him humbly, is to try and think for ourselves. Now, has anyone taken any permanent benefit from anything that we have achieved? And even if there are those who would say that they were glad they met us, that they knew us and we changed their lives, the benefit that we have brought to them would only be for as long as this world lives. Or if they would be so gracious as to say we witnessed to them of Christ and the great benefit that we brought to them has made all the difference to eternity. Of course, that's only because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel and the salvation there. It's not down to us at all. But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Perhaps for us, in the midst of the years, who are born again believers and who are the elect who have come to faith through all the working of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps it's difficult for us even to begin to think concerning these words, that we are perfected forever. That we are perfected forever. Not sure, Ken, whether you had to leave just before I'd announced the text or not, but it was Hebrews 10, verses 12, 13 and 14, and I'm looking at verse 14. At present. For by one offering, the Saviour has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, we owe the Saviour things that we can scarce express, things that we can hardly be moved to put into words, things that our soul owes him deeply. But how shall we quantify that we are perfected forever? We would freely admit, perhaps too brashly admit, that we are sinners, though we would say that we are sinners saved by grace. But it's nothing to brag about that we are sinners. It's nothing for us to be pleased about, except when we look at this, that the Saviour, by his death on Calvary, has perfected forever his people. Now, we do not feel perfect. We feel that there is much in our lives that needs to be changed. And indeed, the feeling may be so acute that we may begin to wonder if we are really Christians at all, because there remains so much work of perfection to be accomplished in us. And yet the scripture speaks of this as actually accomplished by Calvary. That Something was done on Calvary, that a seed was planted in the heart, that a change, a new birth was wrought, that has in itself such a seed that you can say that the change has happened, that the perfection is inaugurated, and that the perfection being, by definition, perfection being inaugurated is bound to come to a perfect conclusion. And therefore we ourselves may have such a confidence in the excellence of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, as to know in the midst of the years that we are perfected forever. And it is such a relief once grasped to think that it's not our righteousnesses. In that wonderful picture, though it's often quoted, Isaiah speaks of our righteousnesses being as filthy rags. That is to say, they're rags, they don't cover us. Our righteousnesses leave us virtually naked in the sight of God as far as his approval is concerned. He looks upon us as we would look upon urchins of the street. But our rags of righteousness are also filthy. That is to say, all the things in which we think that we might please God because we've been nice in this or good in that or done that, or there's a multitude of ways that we've helped other people and we are good people, those thoughts are full of pride. Those thoughts are tinged with animosity and jealousies and competition with others, that the Lord sees them as dark. And he sees them as black also, because he knows there is no way forward that way. The only way by which we may come to God and be accepted is that we are sinners and we confess our sin and believe that that blood which was shed on Calvary on that one great occasion was sufficient to blot out our sins, in the sense that our guiltiness before God is absolutely and utterly and once and for all cleansed away. It's a wonderful thing to understand it with the head the first time, but when it has grasped and gripped the innermost soul, that we know that it's not that we have to please God to be accepted. We want to please God. We want to serve him because we're saved. But we do not have to please God in order to be saved. Like some child sidling up to a pet teacher who wants to do things, and the rest of the class looks on and thinks, teacher's pet. It's not like that at all. It is that what Jesus has done on Calvary has perfectly reconciled the Father to the sinfulness of our nature, and on condition of our repentance, and on condition of our turning from him, which gift the gospel gives us as we believe it, we may come to him and be accepted. Though we were sinners, we are sinners for whom Christ died. We are a new race, a race of people who do not seek to in any way approve of ourselves, but who look for all our approval in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what a wonderful thing it is that our Saviour has perfected his people and us among them forever. What a staggering achievement it is. And then if we begin to think that we are sanctified forever, our thoughts are then quite rightly turned to the power which such a Saviour has, that the threat of all enemies was overcome on Calvary. You might say that threat continues, that Satan still roars against his prey, that Satan still brings the Lord's people, every one of them who are born into this world but shall be saved, he brings them under his dominion. But yet, his domain is broken. He cannot prevent any of those whom the Lord is destined to be his from coming to him, from the opportunity being given them to hear the gospel or read about it, and from the prevailing attitude that the Spirit will work in their heart. They shall be saved. There is no power the combined powers of all the evil ones let loose against the Lord's people cannot be victorious. Because the perfection which the Saviour has wrought on Calvary cannot be subsequently overthrown, as it was not overthrown then, by any or an amalgamation of evil powers let loose against the Lord's people. This perfection forever will stand. And what a confidence it gives us in the champion of our salvation. What a confidence this gives us in the captain that we have. What a wonderful thing. He has taken his people. He has paid for their sin. He has bound them together in a band of people. And nothing shall ever separate them from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Not life, nor death, nor things present, nor things past, nor things to come. Nothing at all of any sort. Not even the last enemy, death, has power. Because the Lord Jesus has perfected forever them that are sanctified. The word sanctified does probably not need definition to this congregation, but nevertheless we'll consider it for a moment. If you say it very quickly, and indeed if you look at the spelling in the Latin for holy is the word sanctus, which gives us sanctified, or sanctification, or sanctity. And the word basically means set apart, but still its usage means set apart, devoted to God, and therefore to be devoted to God, acceptable to him, and therefore holy as he is holy. That's the sort of root significance of the word sanctified. Now, if you say sanctus very quickly two or three dozen times, you'll get to where, over the years, the pronunciation of the word sanctus went, and it went to give us saint, or probably saint. But that's the word. So, a saint, as the Christians use it, as the Bible uses it, as all Bible-believing Protestants use it, is somebody who has been made holy in the sight of God by the means that we've described already, through the cross of Calvary and the shedding of blood. It doesn't mean a special Christian, and it certainly doesn't mean a canonized Christian, as the Roman Catholics would have us to be Saint somebody. All the believers, every believer, is sanctified by the Spirit. And it is the work of the Spirit to apply the perfections of Calvary to our daily living. And therefore it speaks of the perfection forever of them that are sanctified. So dismiss from your thinking. Don't say, well, I can understand that the people will be perfected forever, but it's them that are sanctified, and that's not me. But it is you. It's every believer in Christ. It's those whom the Holy Spirit, the Sanctus Spiritus, has imparted of his own work to believe the gospel, to receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive pardon, and then of course to work that all those who are looking for such glory as will be to be with the Saviour forever and ever, that they themselves will sanctify themselves, will make themselves holy. Now, not without the help of the Holy Spirit, not in and of their own initiative, but nevertheless, it is proper to describe the Lord's people as those who are sanctified. So, the perfection forever brings the sanctification of the Lord's people, makes them holy, makes them increasingly like the Saviour and like his Father God. And again, although we may look back and say, we don't think our progress is very great, yet it may be that the progress is greater than we understand or see. We ourselves don't know what was in us. We may know a little bit about our birth and our circumstances, but we do know, not necessarily know what hidden things of evil may have been passed down from earlier generations. These things are never revealed till they happen. We don't know that it was in us to do this or to do that. It didn't appear before. But to be sanctified means that the Holy Spirit has got such a grasp on us as will perfect our improvement, our being made ready to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's well on its way already. And we are not the best judges of how far it is on its way. We are troubled, of course, by our sin. We are troubled by the things that we know, and they loom only too large. And Satan magnifies them. Not that they don't deserve to be magnified, but Satan's purpose in magnifying our sins against us is to try and sever us from our walk with the Holy Spirit and the Saviour and in the presence of the Father. But the statement is that on Calvary, the Lord Jesus perfected forever them that are sanctified. We must consider ourselves to do justice to the scripture view that we are perfected forever by Calvary, and that we are being prepared through the wonderful work of the Spirit for the holiness that we shall enjoy in the presence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the angels for a much longer time than we have here on earth, for the whole of eternity. By Calvary, by all that he endured, by all he went through, condensed into such a short space of time, and so dreadful that we can scarcely enter into it, and perhaps are not required to attempt to enter into it, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. But it is by one offering. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, every priest, as verse 11 says, standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. And once a year, the high priest entered into the holy place to make atonement for the sins of his people, of the Lord's people. But that was only till the coming of the one who actually takes away sin. And what is being contrasted here is that the Saviour is not like bulls and goats, whose blood cannot take away sin, whose blood only was an illustration in a way, so that those who entered into it by faith and said, well, God has provided this way, I will do it, I do want my sins to be forgiven, I confess my sins, I fulfill it in these ways. But the bulls and the goats and the heifers did not take away sin, but the Saviour did. And so it is that this one offering, this offering once and for all, perfected forever them that are sanctified. The massiveness, the power of that act on Calvary. Now, all the Jews could see, all the Romans could see, whether it was in the matter of his kingship, but particularly on the cross, all that they could see was another man crucified. And they crucified people by the thousands, so it was not something that they gave much thought to once it was done. But there was one man, you recall, who was aware of the kingdom of Christ. The thief on the cross, who believed. And if you read that story again today, it will make a good meditation. But among the wonderful affirmations he made, as his faith perhaps was dawning on him by the work of the Spirit, was, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He could see the Saviour on the cross. And he could see that he was a king. And he believed that he was about to inherit a kingdom after death. These were mighty things to believe. These were great leaps of faith that he was making while impaled upon a cross. But remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He believed that this kingdom was being secured. This kingdom was being thrown open to all believers, and that it was this one accomplishment, with a man looking no different from any other man, with a man grievously hurt already with the wounds that he'd been given, and on top of that having laid upon him all the wrath of God himself. Jehovah lifted up his rod. That is a powerful thing in that hymn. Jehovah lifted up his rod on his dear son for sins that were not his son's, but that he was willingly going to bear to appease the justice of God and to assure mercy its rightful place. Mercy and justice together, kissing each other on that one occasion. And on that one occasion only, the Lord Jesus perfected forever them that are sanctified by one offering. And in verse 12 we are told that this man, that's the Lord Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice, we have the wonderful picture here that the Lord Jesus is both the priest who offers the sacrifice, and at the same time he is the sacrificial victim. And in a marvellous way, he is both the one who offers and himself is that sacrifice. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, he is the bullock, or the fulfillment of the bullock is offered, but he is also the priest who is offering, thereby ending the priesthood. There is no further any need for priests, either Jewish priests, or Anglican priests, or Greek Orthodox priests. They're all frauds. They're all playing an imaginary game. They're all playing with toys. They're all playing religion. For from the time of the Lord Jesus Christ's offering, there is nothing that a priest can do. Is a priest a mediator? Well, then Christ has fulfilled that role. He is the one who comes between God and man, and between man and God. Is there a shedding of blood that must be done in the correct way by a priest who knows all the details? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his perfections, has fulfilled that in the offering that he made and in his submitting. We needn't examine that any further, except to know that it was only the Lord Jesus Christ, through Christ alone, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice. And it's defined here, adding nothing new to the sermon, but it's defined in verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. So sins do not need any more to be atoned for in the sight of God. They might in the sight of society, they may within the family, but they do not need to be atoned for before God. The Lord Jesus Christ has made this atonement. Calvary was all about sin, not his own, but the sins of his people. That's our sins who have believed. And it's this which is absolutely the core of the gospel, absolutely the central part. If we have this, whatever else we don't understand, we do have the root of the matter. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And this reminds us, of course, in our lives, in our succession of sinning, for we are not perfect, that Christ does not have to be put to death all over again, as the Roman Catholic Mass suggests. The one sacrifice, the sacrifice that we first came to the Lord for salvation by, this avails for all our subsequent sins. There is no failure in morality here. We cannot say that because we've sinned subsequently, it has failed in our life. No. When the Lord Jesus died for our sin, we have just got an improper conception of what we owe to the Saviour. And we do not adequately understand how it is that his majesty and his perfections have dealt with our sinfulness. So we may ineptly continue in our sin to our great grief. But it doesn't nullify the one sacrifice for sin. It doesn't mean that that sacrifice in which we believed has no effect, nor that the sacrifice that Christ offered at Calvary has no effect. It's just part of the process. And therefore, this man has offered one sacrifice, and the purpose of Calvary was to come for sin. The purpose of his taking human nature, the purpose of incarnation, was that he might die, and that he might, by his death, point to the truth of the holiness and the righteousness of God, and that man's sinfulness can only be dealt with by their sins being atoned for by a holy God. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. After Calvary, resurrection. After Calvary, we must never forget resurrection. The resurrection is the crucial. As we were all dead in our sins, so in Christ we're all made alive. That resurrection, that death was conquered, that the Father set his seal of approval on the Lord Jesus Christ by raising him from the dead is absolutely crucial here. But this man, after he'd done these things, after Calvary, he sat down on the right hand of God. There was the resurrection from the dead. There was the resurrection in token of many others from the dead just immediately after. And then the Lord Jesus returned, being raised from the dead. And then he ascended into heaven, from whence we're told he will return, even as those disciples saw him go. But the Lord Jesus now is raised from the dead. The Lord Jesus now is alive. The Lord Jesus is sat down on the right hand of God. Not using that word on quite as we would use it today. We would say sat down, I think, at the right hand of God. Just as simply as that. Sat down. Now the right hand of God is the place of authority. The right hand of God is the place of endearment and of favoritism. I mean, the fact that he is the only son. And it is the place of government, for he is the one that achieves all that God declares that it is his word and his will to have done. So the Lord Jesus Christ has sat down on the right hand of God. Now, of course, he may well stand from time to time. The picture of Stephen in Acts is of the Lord Jesus standing. But what is being said here is that the Lord Jesus is established, settled permanently, the right-hand man of the Godhead, the God-man, fully God, fully man, with all the marks of his humanity and of his death upon him still. He is, as the God-man, as the representative of all the people for whom he's died, he is at the right hand of the Father on high. Now that's very important to believers, because on the one hand, of course, it means that he is their intercessor. He is the one who prays for them. He is the one who turns to the Father and asks for their, if you like, the continuing operation of Calvary, and that their sins be forgiven and that they be given guidance and all these things. We're not particularly considering the eternal priesthood of the Lord Jesus now. But it does contain that. He sat down on the right hand of God. But what is being stressed here is that Calvary, the victory of Calvary, the approval of the Father upon the accomplishment of Calvary, led to him embracing his Son again, raising him from the dead, comforting him for his accomplishment. That separation that was just for a few hours but was so terrible, nothing ever been like it in the experience before, that relationship was restored. And that with the restoration of that relationship was every believer too embraced in Christ, represented at the right hand of the Father on high. Now for ourselves, that means not only that the Lord prays for us, which is a most wonderful thing. There are times when you just feel, I can't muster prayers for myself. Dear Saviour, pray for me. I have prayed for you, he said of Peter and the apostles. And I prayed also for those who shall believe through their word. So we are included. And we may sometimes request specially that the Saviour should pray for us. We may want to do this more and more often. But he is sat down on the right hand of God, and therefore we in him. It perhaps may be brash of a Christian, because we use the expression so wildly sometimes, to be at the centre of our Father's will. It is no mean thing. But what it does in effect mean is that our representative, the Saviour, in whom we live and move and have our being as believers, he is sat down, established at the right hand of God. And therefore, we may have power, authority, prayers, as well as forgiveness. All rooted firmly in God the Father. Our relationship is that we come to the Father by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we feel about the Saviour and we feel about the Father by the Spirit as affectionately and as dependently as on each other. And so therefore we may come confidently to the throne of grace. The throne where the right hand of God, where such kingly acceptance is bestowed upon all who are in Christ. We may come boldly to the throne of grace for all manner of these things, because our representative is there. Our friend is there to welcome us with open arms. The Father doesn't need that we should be presented to him individually. He knows we were the people given to him. We may come, we have free access in Christ to the very place of authority in the glory. But this man sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now, I've thought about that word expecting long and often. And it's a common word in Greek to mean waiting for. And therefore, if you like to be expecting, they've hit a good word to translate it with here. Expecting, as long as you use your imagination a little bit, expecting. But I did notice in the lexicon there was one technical term. And I wonder if it's the technical term here. The technical term would be used, say, of Prince Charles being the next in line of succession. And in a sense, he's not the next in line of succession, but he's looking for a succession of events. You won't be far wrong if you think a little like that. The Lord Jesus is sat down on the right hand of God, looking for a succession of events. Now, even this text does not absolutely proclaim all the teaching that is required. You might be forgiven for thinking, if you looked at that, that the work of the Lord Jesus is done, the work of the Lord Jesus is completed, he can now sit down, and the Father will complete all the rest of the work. But of course, we're also told in the scripture that the Saviour goes forth conquering and to conquer, in another picture. So as long as we just get it right and don't put the wrong sort of emphasis on the word, we won't go wrong. But the Lord Jesus, now he's accomplished that work of saving his people, is awaiting and involved with, through the Father, all things working together for good so his people may be saved. All things working together for good so his people may be helped and delivered in their lives. The Lord is head over all things, all of history, to the church. You do not understand history, although of course secular historians would think otherwise, but you actually don't understand history if you do not know that the Lord is the head over all things to his church. That everything is done from the division of the nations in the beginning of Genesis right through with his church in mind, with his elect in mind, with the people who are going to be saved, and all the events that will work out right for them. Well, the only way we have to think about that is what an advantage it is. What a good thing it is to have such a Saviour, who's accomplished such things on our side. Such a Saviour who is helping us and has chosen us specifically, foolish things of the world, base things of the world, in order to bring honour to his name and glory, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Certainly not our flesh, but that no one should glory. He's chosen us. He's used us. And he's expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Powerful expression. Now, the enemies of Christ are those who oppose his gospel finally. An individual who is under conviction of sin concerning the gospel may rightly consider himself to be in a very dangerous state. And it is right that he should consider himself to be in a very dangerous state. But actually, as the Father looks upon this elect soul, as the Father knows what's going to happen, he actually isn't in a dangerous state. But it is right that the individual should think he is. But those who have opposed to the end the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ are absolutely in a dangerous state. And now the Lord Jesus is waiting for the succession of events that will lead to the final perfection of all things, where his people alone in an undisturbed and perfect heaven do those things which he's prepared from all time that his people will do. But his enemies will be made his footstool. What will happen to the enemies of Christ is not particularly gone into here, though it is in other places of Scripture. But what we see is that our Saviour, having by Calvary accomplished the sacrifice for sins and pardon for his people, that he himself has dominion over everyone else. Over those who say, we don't believe there is a God. We don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. We don't believe in all sorts of situations. We have our own gods. Doesn't matter who they are. The Lord Jesus, all those who are not his, has dominion over them. And they are made his footstool. That is to say, they are made subservient to him. They are placed under his feet. They will be brought to worship him at his feet, though through feigned lips and clenched fists. But there is none who will not be forced to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so the Lord Jesus, because of Calvary, and because of what the enemies did to him at Calvary, and because Satan unleashed all his power at Calvary, the victory which he has on behalf of his people, also, he, as their representative, he is at the right hand of the throne of God, and his enemies are his footstool. And in Christ, the enemies of the gospel are our footstool. We don't lord it over them. And in this world, we shall find very likely that they lord it over us. But in terms of what it does to our psyche, in terms of what it does to our soul, in terms of what it does when they oppose by their violent, vile, vicious methods the furtherance of the gospel, by their blasphemies, we must know that in Christ these people will find their proper place. They may lord it over us as they lorded it over him, but we shall find they are put down when we are raised up. And that may give us confidence at certain times in our life to live appropriately. It is quite right that the dating of history be dated from the time of the Lord's coming to the world. It was indeed a changing point in the whole of the world's history. There are an increasing number of those who wouldn't like the dating to continue like that and who would not believe that to be true. But the fact of the matter is, according to the Scriptures, that that was the changing event of the whole of history. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. May we always love him and magnify his accomplishment for what has been achieved in our souls through that great work. Amen.